Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in our Lord's Upper Room Discourse. This was a time when Jesus' public ministry had come to a close. He is spending his last hours with his disciples, giving them final instructions, exhortations, and encouragements. Some of the most interesting material, heartening material, enlightening material in the Gospel of John is in this section. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." I'm talking about, as I paraphrase slightly, I'm talking about the Spirit of Truth, capital S, the Holy Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We'll stop right there for the moment. Some years back in my channel surfing, I came upon a program as one of these antique roadshow programs where people were bringing in household antiques for professional appraisal. Well, you know the deal. In each case, the appraiser would give a little history of the object, and then according to various expert criteria, inform the owner of its market value within a certain range. One day, a lady brought in a colorful antique box that looked like a miniature cedar chest with a rounded top. Something that, had I seen it and wanted it, being the neophyte that I am, I might have paid $10 or $15 for. But when the antique appraiser informed her that its value was in the neighborhood of $3,000, the lady almost dropped her teeth. You can believe she went away counting that possession much more precious than when she came in. You can probably think of other things in your lifetime that you discarded as junk that today might be worth a small fortune. My youngest brother used to collect baseball cards. Eventually, my parents pitched them. What a mistake that was. Who knows what value many of those cards might have today? Sometimes, you see, you and I just don't know the value of the things we have in our possession. Shortly after Ossie and I were married in 1958, and before antiques became the American rage, a professor of mine, knowing that Ossie was a pianist, offered to Ossie and me a family heirloom still in the home of his recently deceased mother-in-law. We went to look at that in Mrs. Wood's home. It was a grand, not baby grand, but a grand piano, a monster, built in Italy with elegant hand-carved legs. And when I say elegant, that hardly does it justice. It almost looked like something out of St. Peter's. I have never seen a piano so beautiful in my entire life. But here's what you got to know. Both of our family homes were on the small side. Neither of our parents had a garage. There was no house space to accommodate such a large piece of furniture. In fact, I don't even know how it could have been gotten in there without an immense labor and great expense. And in those days, there were no storage facilities in West Virginia. And besides, neither of us had any money to pay for storage. So, regretfully, we had to decline it. But I'll tell you something. Looking back, our parents should have hocked the farm, so to speak, to find a way, somehow, to hang on to that piano. I cannot imagine what that instrument might be worth today. It kills me to think about it. I say again, sometimes we don't know what we have in our possession. And folks, it's much the same with the gift of the Holy Spirit. For example, do you sometimes envy the first disciples of Jesus who had the advantage of knowing Jesus in the flesh, hearing him teach, and witnessing his supernatural works? Well, if you're typical, I bet you do. Do you think that advantage, I mean the physical presence of Jesus, would make a profounder and more radicalizing impression on you than what we have today, the indwelling but invisible presence of the Holy Spirit? Right there, friends, is where we miss the point big time. The Holy Spirit, Jesus will teach us, is not the second team, as it were. The switch in divine presences presents no disadvantage. On the contrary, Jesus is going to tell us presents an advantage. When a coach brings in a man or a woman off the bench to replace one on the floor or field, you occasionally hear an astute sports commentator observe, "When so-and-so comes into the game, they lose nothing, so don't think this substitution weakens them any." Heard that a lot. In anticipation of the conclusion of his earthly ministry, Jesus, anticipating his impending death on a Roman cross just hours later, anticipating his imminent resurrection and his ascension back to his Father, the Lord seizes this poignant moment to teach, comfort, exhort, and reassure his disciples that he is leaving behind a presence, and that presence is the Spirit of truth. In terms of comfort and courage in his absence, he wants them and us to understand that the Lord's presence and power will still attend us, but in a new and better way. So that's the thrust of the passage in front of us. But first of all, in verse 15, the Lord gives a test of authenticity for those who truly love the Lord Jesus. After encouraging them about their prayer rites in his name, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Nothing has changed about that. Here the Lord narrows the scope of those to whose petitions he will respond, and to whom the Father will give another helper, in order that, unlike Jesus in the flesh, that divine helper may be with his disciples of all generations forever. If you love me, that is, if you claim to be among those who love me, that's present tense in Greek, so if you claim to be among those who are loving me, here's how you show it, here's how you prove it. You will keep my commandments. Again, this is not the language of work salvation. Don't get your head unscrewed here. This is the language of faith-driven obedience. Faith in Christ always, 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 always expresses itself in the love of Christ, and the love of Christ expresses itself in loving obedience to his principles and precepts. Jesus says in verse 23 of this very chapter, as I go ahead for a moment, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Boy, how we overlook these scriptures. The overarching commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ is loving others. But all of his other commandments or directives are just commentary on what that means. They're all subtext. Hence the plural, "my commandments." I remind you again of 1 John 5, the same writer. John says, "By this," meaning evidence, "we know that we love the children of God." How do we know we love God's family? When we love God and observe his commandments. That's not two things, but one. The latter is just the flip side of the former, as we see in the very next verse. 1 John 5, "This is the love of God," or the love of Christ, "that we keep his commandments." When we do, his commandments are not burdensome. That is, obedience to God is not an irksome duty that we chafe under. Now, our love for God, our love for our Lord Jesus Christ, is a growing thing. Our obedience is never perfect, and our love is never perfect. But the thing is that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Somebody says, "Well, Jim, I know all kinds of people out there in our churches, and they don't show any evidence of loving God. They don't show any evidence of being devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ." And I quite agree. But as others have said, and I agree with this, when we do a little fruit inspecting and when we compare the habits of people, the lifestyles of people sitting in our churches, in our pews, to statements like this, and this is only one, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, Jesus says, two different places in the same chapter. Hey, what we've got are believers and make-believers. We've just got to understand that about 50%, I would guess, God knows, I don't, but based on that standard, based on that metric, based on what I can see and understand, there's a limit to what I can see and understand, of course. But as a pastor, as an experienced pastor, based on what I can see and what I can discern, 50% of the people in any given church, at least, probably don't know the Lord from a bunny rabbit. They're good at being church people. They're not necessarily good at being Christian people. Faith follows. How many times have I said that? How many times have you heard me say it? Teaching here on radio. Now, to those who truly love him, the Lord gives a pledge of everlasting support in verses 16 through 20. He says the Holy Spirit will replace him as our helper. And I will ask the Father. That's a slam dunk. And he will give you another helper or a comforter that he may be with you forever. I'm talking about the Spirit of Truth, capital S, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him. Because he abides with you. Better yet, he will be in you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. I'm going to be crucified. He doesn't say that. He's been telling them that. But that's what he means. But you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus, in pledging everlasting support to his followers, he says the Holy Spirit will replace him as our helper. He's going to ask the Father to bestow upon them, according to his plan, God's plan, repeatedly predicted through the Old Testament prophets, the Father's going to bestow upon them the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people, not just the Jewish people, but big surprise, also the Gentiles who believe in him. And in response to his intercession, that is, our Lord's intercession, the Father in heaven will send in his place another helper, but not a physical helper, but a spiritual helper, a helper on the inside, one who spiritually resides in us. He will come to support us, his disciples, in our walk and carrying on his work on earth. That word helper translates the Greek term. I don't know that it's necessary to mention it, but it's parakletos. That term literally means one called alongside for aid of another. You've probably heard that. Jesus, in his absence, will send another helper or supporter or advocate. That's what the Holy Spirit's called in 1 John chapter 2. Now, up to this point, Jesus himself was among them physically. He was their spiritual helper, director, mentor, corrector, intercessor, interpreter, exhorter, encourager, and enabler. Shortly, he will cease to be an external, invisible presence in their lives. But another divine, but invisible presence, Jesus promises, the Father will send a substitute for his physical presence. His presence will not be an interim or inferior or stopgap measure. Instead, verse 16, the Holy Spirit will reside in his disciples, in believers, forever. John Calvin puts it this way, speaking in a paraphrase for Jesus, my Father gave me to you as comforter, but only temporarily. Now that I've discharged my office, I will pray him to give another comforter, not just for a little while, but one who will remain with you forever. That's the great advantage. People who have experienced a traumatic and precious loss in life often go through life in the fear of that happening again. That was the case with the wife of George Washington, who had lost one child and lived in terror of losing another. Sometimes people like that are afraid to give themselves away to someone else because, like the one before, it may be stripped from them and they have the trauma to go through all over again. Maybe that is why the Lord Jesus emphasized that this gift of a divine presence would be permanent, No more interruptions, not even for a moment. That perspective brings to light the verse in Hebrews 13, where we are told on Jesus' behalf, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In verse 17, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will be shared by believers only. The world cannot receive him because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is our supreme teacher, and his presence and guidance is perfectly faithful to all the Father and Son represent. And the Holy Spirit will be unerring in accordance with the will of the Father and the Son in every respect. There will be no deviation at any point. He will stay totally on message. So bear in mind that truth in New Testament usage nearly always, if not always, carries with it the Hebrew connotation of faithfulness. In this case, the Spirit will be faithful to the nature, character, and will of God. Everything that they had in Jesus in that way, he is reassuring them they will enjoy in the Holy Spirit. He's not only the embodiment of truth about God, but he reveals the truth faithfully about God. You know, folks, we could read the scriptures from daylight to dusk, and we would come up no better off were it not the very Spirit of truth who mediated the historical process of divine revelation working inside us to illuminate us. The Spirit works through the Word. The only way any person comes to a knowledge of the truth about Christ is because of the Holy Spirit. Through his regenerating work and through his enlightening process, that described by Ezekiel, who prophesied the eventual national conversion of the Jewish people in the end times. Well, that's the same thing working on us. He's talking about Ezekiel, when they turn en masse to Christ under the influence of the Spirit. That's Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and 27. That's the work of the Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a benefit limited, however, to those who trust in the Lord Jesus. What a privilege to be the vessel of the very Spirit of God. What a privilege to be a repository of the very presence of God, a sharer in the divine nature. That's what Peter said. Doesn't mean we're divine, but we have that divine nature present in us, organically present. What a wonderful thing to be in organic connection with the eternal life of God. What a mind-boggling phenomenon to be born again through the agency of the Holy Spirit and to have him take up residency within our human spirit. What a marvel to have the Spirit of God himself work through us and endow us with his supernatural gifts, manifestations, and operations. A cautionary note here, however. What we're talking about is not, as some would so misleadingly teach, that we become little gods. That very idea dishonors God. It's a scandalous idea. No. Sharing in the divine nature, I repeat, simply means that through the Holy Spirit, God extends his enabling presence to our very being in an organic way. It means that there has been a friendly takeover of the control room of our human spirit. It means that the Spirit of God is, I use the word again, organically united to our human spirit, wrapped around the stem of it, we might say. Maybe an illustration might help us here to grasp the stupendous advantage we have in the Holy Spirit. Take two hypothetical neighbors, the Duds and the Does. They have adolescent children the same age. The Duds love sports. To them, the thing, capital T, is to equip their kids for the games of life. For the Does, however, they're more far-sighted mentors of their children. The thing that really matters to them is equipping their children for the game of life, capital G. Well, the Duds plan does not go unrewarded. Their kids excel athletically, and they go on to excel in baseball, say. Early on, their children are rabbits. Early on, their children are way out ahead of the Does by far in rewards and recognitions. The only problem was that eventually their bodies and talents gave out, the Duds kids. Only too late do they find out that they were unprepared for real life. So all their sports prowess proved irrelevant at last. and they went from winners to losers. See a lot of families like that. Well, the Doe kids, however, go off to a slow start. No athletic awards, trophies, recognitions, academic or athletic. All they have going for them was a wealth of early wisdom. But in the children's world, wisdom doesn't count for much or win you much honor. Still, the Doe kids were well-schooled in rules of life. And when they moved on into the mature adult world, the lessons they learned made a world of difference. In the end, they excelled at the game of life, and they went on to enjoy the fruits of a life well and wisely lived. The Duds were losers. The Does were the winners. Now, the point of this little analogy is this. The world is represented by the Duds. They generally do better at the games of life than we do. They take the awards and the accolades. But in the end, they fail at life, capital L, because all their assets are ultimately irrelevant. Nothing eternal about them. They know nothing about life, capital L, its realities, its requirements, and its resources. The Does in this analogy represent the Holy Spirit as the parent of the children of God. The people of God do not always show well in the early going. That is, in this temporal world of childish and irrelevant values, in this irrelevant culture, what the Spirit of God does is teach us and equip us for real life, for eternal life, and enjoying it more abundantly. The Spirit of God teaches us what really matters, what ultimately counts for eternity, and He equips us to enter into it most fully. Now, if we may put it so, the Spirit of God is the ultimate resource, capital U, capital R. He is the ultimate teacher, capital U, capital T, and so forth. He is the supreme enabler, and He is a property who belongs to all believers. He is the racer's edge for us turtles who in the end win it all. This precious gift, I repeat, comes to believers alone. The possession of the Spirit is not community property shared by the whole human race. The Holy Spirit exerts influence upon all mankind according to the pleasure of the Father, but He inhabits only the people of God. The gift and the continual presence of the Holy Spirit is the X factor that explains why Christians do not think, talk, or act like the world, if in fact they are Christians. It explains why there is so much major disconnect between believers and unbelievers. It explains why Christians, if they are Christians, are different. It explains why we arouse the same hostility in the world as Jesus did. The common denominators are the Holy Spirit and His effects and the antipathy or distaste of darkness for light. Because only believers have been given eyes to see and ears to hear and recognize and embrace Him. It explains why unbelievers just can't see, understand what is obvious to us. For unless the Holy Spirit, according to the saving purposes of God, is working upon them to cause them to see, they won't see. Unbelievers are impervious. They're impenetrable to the presence and the works of the Holy Spirit. They could not see the works of the Holy Spirit right before their eyes. The things of God are not things they understand. Hence, they are neither aware of or receptive to the gift of the Spirit available to those who trust in Christ. That's what Jesus said. What the Lord Jesus wants His disciples in any era to know and appreciate is the significance of this exchange of His visible presence for the invisible presence of the Holy Spirit. It is not as though we lost something. Even now He's with us, but not too far in the future, Christ's physical absence. He tells them the Holy Spirit will actually take a permanent residence within them. Right now He's with them. The Holy Spirit will be organically united with their human spirit, so they will not in any sense, Jesus wants them assured, be orphaned when the Lord returns to His Father. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.